When I was ordained in the Southern Baptist Church in Atlanta, there was a retired executive of the state convention who was on the ordination council. And as he looked over my credentials as they were just given to you, he concluded quite readily that this man is not a Baptist. And yet here I am proposing to be some kind of historical authority on Baptist identity. I am asked to address the topic of our Southern Baptists in danger of losing our identity and historian's perspective. I speak as an historian then. But what is an historian to do here? What historians do traditionally is describe what was, or in some cases, what is. We have a descriptive task. Now, a little bit later, tomorrow, Stan Norman will be offering a theologian's perspective on the same question. And Stan will tell you what we ought to be. The theologian's task is prescriptive. My task is descriptive. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about first what Baptist identity was in the 18th and 19th centuries. I'm going to talk about what Baptist identity became in the 20th century. And then I'm going to describe what, in my estimation, our Baptist identity is now. That is, what kind of struggles we're having, what characteristics come into play with Baptist identity today. I am, however, a Baptist historian, and so I will offer some prescription as well as some description. But this does point up one of the difficulties that we have on this very issue of Baptist identity. It has been contested turf, as has already been mentioned, in our recent controversy. Both sides, conservatives and moderates, have claimed that they represent true Baptists. Each one claimed to be authentic Baptists, and much of the argument that went on was predicated upon this claim to be a true Baptist. And you see, what has happened then is that, first of all, the history has suffered because the history has been used as a club in our recent controversy. It has been shaped like a waxen nose to fit the needs of the hour, and so much of the history that has been done has been poorly done. But secondly, the problem is that we have been very quick to move from description to prescription, from what is to what ought to be. This is a problem because if we know what it means to be a Baptist from history alone, then we're in big trouble. History is not our authority for faith and practice. One of the things that I will advocate, at least in brief, is that if we would have a true Baptist identity, it must be a biblical identity. And in fact, in my estimation, that's what Baptists have held, by and large, until the 20th century. If we draw our Baptist identity from history, then we make history our authority and reject, at least implicitly, the sufficiency of the Bible for telling us what we ought to believe and what we ought to practice. Finally, we ought to at least raise the question of what a Baptist is. We seem to know, we assume that we know, and when we say Baptist, we know who we're talking about, but do we in fact? Well, what's the basic definition of a Baptist? Someone who practices believer's baptism. But I don't think we really want to use this as our definition for Baptists. What about free will Baptists? Are they Baptists? Most of us would say yes, I think. What about Mennonites and Brethren? I think most of us would say, well, yes, probably, they're Baptists. Well, what about Seventh-day Adventists? They practice believer's baptism. What about Mormons? They practice believer's baptism. Churches of Christ, in their various flavors, all practice believers' baptism. What about Pentecostals? Are they Baptists? They practice believers' baptism. Well, most of these last ones we would say no. Well, clearly, belief and practice of believers' baptism is not sufficient to determine Baptist identity. So I'm just going to, by fiat, declare here that I know who the true Baptists are. And we're going to talk about them. Now, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek to some extent, but you see, the problem this points out is that our assumptions going into it about who Baptists are in many ways determine our conclusions about what Baptist identity is. And often we have taken the very methods of the moderates whose theology we have rejected as we go about our historical, our ecclesiological, and sometimes our theological tasks. And that's something that I hope to point out as we go along. Baptist identity is the question of what makes someone a Baptist. If you believe Baptist beliefs or complete Baptist rites of passage, then you are a Baptist. This is how we usually conceive the subject in any case. This approach to the subject, however, is defective without recourse also to church membership. Can you be a Baptist, that is, without belonging to a Baptist church? We don't often put it quite that way, but Baptists in the past did. The assumption that Baptist identity is at bottom an individual matter derives in large part from the influence of the progressive leadership of our denomination through much of the 20th century. Although individual belief and participation are relevant, it is a church matter, at least as much as it is an individual matter. The question then is, what makes a church Baptist? Individuals, in large measure, are Baptist by their membership in and agreement with a Baptist church. And so whatever it is that makes a church Baptist is a fundamental source of Baptist identity and Baptist unity. And in fact, Baptist identity has to do with Baptist unity. The word identity has to do with unity, with oneness, with cohesion. In our individualistic culture, we tend to view identity as consisting of so many markers of individual preference and choice. And so we speak of one's personal identity. Identity cards distinguish each person uniquely from every other person. But identity has a more basic sense that applies here in our discussion. And this sense has to do with oneness. In mathematics, identity means oneness or signifies the existence of an equivalent relationship. In philosophy, personal identity refers to the problem of how all the discrete experiences and memories and passages throughout a person's life nevertheless cohere into an individual identity. So in speaking of Baptist identity, I contend we should have in view mainly those factors that establish the unity of Baptist churches. But as we shall see, that is not always easily done. For most Baptists prior to the 20th century, Baptist identity derived almost entirely from shared belief and practice in their churches. 18th and 19th century Baptists held that their common theology and their common church polity made their churches Baptist. And they expressed this conviction in a number of ways. In the first place, Baptists recognized that their churches formed a single fellowship long before they formed any denomination-wide organizations. John Asplund, who traveled the extent of our young nation in the late 1780s and early 1790s, meeting Baptists and taking Baptist statistics, he wrote that in order to be qualified to administer baptism, a minister must be a minister, quote, must have been baptized by a qualified minister of our denomination. Of our, this is the 1790s, of our denomination, he said. Thus, before there was a cooperative program, before there were any mission boards, before there were any conventions at all, Baptists held that their churches constituted one denomination. Indeed, long after Baptists in the South organized the Southern Baptist Convention, large numbers of churches did not participate in the convention or contribute to convention agencies. But they were still Southern Baptist churches. In 1882, for example, 55% of Virginia's Southern Baptist churches gave nothing to any of the denomination's mission boards. But Virginia was a picture of cooperative participation compared to much of the South. In 1903, the editor of Missouri's Central Baptist estimated that less than one-third of Southern Baptist churches contributed to the mission boards. But they were still Southern Baptist churches. How did they determine which churches belonged to the denomination? Those churches that maintained the same faith and practice were members of the denomination. This sense of denominational identity appeared in other ways. When Baptists discussed the various religious groups existing in society, they identified them by their faith and practice. There were many groups that were Baptist in the sense of practicing believers' baptism, but they did not all belong to the Baptist denomination. That is the Orthodox, the regular Baptist denomination. The main body of Baptists in the United States did not recognize the Seventh-day Baptists, the General Baptists, the Free Will Baptists, the Tuckers, the Mennonites, and the Brethren as having authentic Baptist identity. And so they did not hold fellowship with them, not church fellowship, because they differed in significant ways from the faith and practice of regular Baptists. John Leland was the famous revival preacher in the 1770s and 1780s and 1790s in Virginia. He was one of those preachers who traveled around Virginia and most of the states of the South and up the eastern seaboard, proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, and God blessed his efforts. He baptized thousands of his own converts. John Leland declared in 1790 that the Tuckers and the Mennonites, although they practiced believers' baptism, were distinct sects from the Baptists. He declared that the Anabaptists generally were not Orthodox or regular Baptists. Leland held, for example, that the practice of immersion was one essential of Baptist identity. The Baptists, for one thing, he said, the Anabaptists, for one thing, he said, practiced baptism usually by pouring, and therefore were not Baptists. He declared, in fact, that Baptists and Anabaptists were as different as Presbyterians and Roman Catholics. Perhaps a bit of exaggeration there, but Leland exaggerated at times. But the main body of Baptists, Leland said, were united in their sentiments, for they interpreted the New Testament the same way. This union of faith and practice was the basis of their, quote, free correspondence and communion, end quote, which circulated among them. That is, they were the same denomination. To give another example, T.P. Tustin, the editor of the Southern Baptist, the South Carolina Baptist newspaper, argued in 1856 that Orthodox Baptists had no fellowship with other groups just because they had the name of a Baptist. Although Primitive Baptists, Advent Baptists, and Mennonites, he said, practiced baptism, they held errors in other important areas. Regular Baptists could not therefore hold them in fellowship. There could be no identity with them. On the other hand, separate Baptists and regular Baptists in the South believed the same things in essential areas, and in the end explicitly declared their mutual fellowship and identity. When Schubel Stearns, in the 1750s and 1760s, along with Daniel Marshall, began planting separate Baptist churches throughout the South, they differed in some ways from the regular Baptist churches that already existed in the South. The separates had a different history. They had withdrawn from the legally established churches of New England and after that had become Baptists. Their heritage was therefore distinct. But when the preachers of the two movements met, as happened over and over again as they went on their preaching tours, they recognized one another as holding the same faith and practice, with some minor exceptions. And hence, they acknowledged that they belonged to the same denomination. Separate Baptist preacher John Taylor, who, under God, started the Great Revival in Kentucky in the 1780s. There was another one that came later that we now call the Great Revival, 1801, the Cane Ridge. But there was a Great Revival before that, started by John Taylor. He was a separate Baptist preacher. He said that he could unite in fellowship with regular Baptist preachers because, quote, we found no difference as to doctrinal opinions, end quote. And so they worked out their minor differences, dropped their different names, and formally declared their union based on a common faith and practice. Baptist churches expressed their commitment to the unity of faith and practice as the source of Baptist identity also by insisting that those who departed from Baptist doctrine disqualified themselves as Baptists and could no longer remain members in their churches. Such persons could no longer lay claim to be a Baptist. Now, the churches did not approach these departures from Baptist beliefs as a betrayal of Baptist identity, but as a departure from Christian discipleship. Those who rejected Scripture truth sinned against Christ and jeopardized their souls. Baptist churches sought to correct and reclaim those who strayed, but they excluded from fellowship those who refused to repent of their errors, their departures from the biblical faith, from Baptist faith and practice. And so Baptist churches excluded members who embraced doctrinal or ecclesiastical aberrations of all sorts, deists, annihilationists, universalists, Unitarians, certain Arminians, open communionists, and the like. I should say on Arminians, most commonly, if you rejected the perseverance of the saints, as Arminianism does, Baptist churches would exclude you. Persons excluded from the church were, of course, no longer Baptists. The motto for Baptist identity, and this, if there is a Baptist motto, this is it. A couple others that would compete here, but you see this phrase over and over again in the literature of Baptists in the 18th and 19th century, and it is this from Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And some of you perhaps thought that John R. Rice and J. Frank Norris were the only ones who knew that verse. Traditionally, Baptists knew this verse well. Since Baptist identity was rooted in believing and practicing the same things, Baptist churches held that members who introduced false doctrine, in fact, divided the denomination and relinquished any valid claim to be a Baptist. And so Baptist churches expelled them from membership as schismatics, and errorists. Texas Baptist leader B.A. Copus summed up the Baptist position, quote, to withdraw fellowship from one who differs in matters of faith is not an attempt to stifle freedom, but only getting rid of one who does not belong to that body. Why should the body tolerate in its fellowship one who is teaching heresy? Such a thing would be moral suicide, end quote. When modernism or liberalism began to spread among Baptists in the late 19th century, most Baptists asserted that those who embraced modernist beliefs were no longer legitimate Baptists. For example, when J.E. Roberts, the pastor of Kansas City, Missouri, First Baptist Church, began preaching modernism in the 1880s, even the most progressive of the Southern Baptist newspapers declared that he was no longer a Baptist. Baptists, the editors of the Virginia Religious Herald wrote, quote, stoutly insist that those who wear the Baptist name shall maintain Baptist doctrines. End quote. In the 20th century, likewise, a majority of Baptists insisted repeatedly that the rejection of certain doctrines was a rejection of Baptist identity. James B. Gambrill, who in my estimation, along with E.Y. Mullins, was the most influential Baptist leader of his era, James B. Gambrill taught that Baptist identity derived from the unity of faith and practice. Denominationalism, he said, represented the fellowship that existed among churches of the same faith and order, leading to cooperation and building up interests common to all. That was a direct quote. Denominationalism represented the fellowship that existed among churches of the same faith and order, leading to cooperation and building up interests common to all. As long as Baptists agreed on matters of faith and practice, Missouri editor J.C. Armstrong wrote in 1903, there was little danger of division in the fellowship. He held that the denomination's Baptist identity was remarkably strong because, quote, in the main, there is perfect uniformity in doctrine and practice among the churches. I'm belaboring this because it's something we've lost, in my estimation, or at least in large part lost. I'll come back to that later. Because Baptist identity derived from Orthodox faith and practice, Baptist leaders argued that persons who departed from that faith and practice should have the integrity to seek fellowship with that denomination with which they most agreed. So if you denied the deity of Christ, you should seek to unify with the Unitarians. This is what most Baptists felt. Why do you want to stay with us? To the consternation and confusion of Orthodox Baptists, in fact, liberal Baptists generally sought to remain within the fellowship of Baptist churches. The editors of the Religious Herald tried to explain the behavior of such modernist Baptist preachers in this way. I quote, "As soon as he found that he was not a Baptist," meaning as soon as he became a liberal, "as soon as he found that he was not a Baptist, the thing for him to do was to hand in his credentials, wish his brethren well, and quietly walk out of their ranks. But not so. About the last thing that one of these unhinged and noisy men who have an attack of omniscient liberalism will do is to quit us. He holds on to his place, draws his salary, and makes a brilliant effort to reform the Baptists. So long as he can find a few shallow and blustering supporters, he will cling to his position. He goes only when it becomes impossible for him to stay. His staying may upheave and disrupt the church or school which employed him under the mistaken notion that he was a Baptist, but what does he care for that?" End quote. I've got some other materials on why liberals stayed in the denomination, what their thinking was. Some, in fact, from liberals themselves who were kicked out of Southern Baptist positions, but I don't have time for that. One important reason that liberal Baptists sought to remain in the denomination was because they developed a different understanding of Baptist identity. For them, being Baptist was not about doctrines. It was about commitment to a formal principle inherent in religious experience, the principle of individual freedom. In their new understanding of Baptist identity, then, they could reject the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and much more, and still be authentic Baptists. You see, being Baptist wasn't about doctrine anymore. It was about the freedom that is inherent in religious experience, which brings me to a discussion of the new Baptist identity that developed in the late 19th and primarily in the 20th century, an identity promoted by the moderate or progressive or liberal leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention through much of the 20th century. And I may be a minority, but I think the liberalism of the Southern Baptist Convention went much deeper, was much more extensive than most conservatives now know. Now, fortunately, in the providence of God and God's great mercy and blessing, the people in our pews would not put up with it. And this has been the reason under God that we were able to turn our leadership around. So Baptist identity in the 20th century. This new understanding of Baptist identity bloomed in the 20th century as progressive leaders and cultural trends promoted the redefinition. Progressive Baptists subordinated doctrine and practice to some spiritual principle or eternal essence, which they generally called the Baptist idea or the Baptist principle. They embraced the historical idealism of German philosophy, as reflected in the thought of a Hegel, a Strauss, or a Feuerbach. And many German religious leaders had embraced historical idealism as a way to rescue Christianity from the assaults of scientific empiricism. This is important to understand that liberals never sought to destroy the faith, but they sought their liberalism as an apologetic to save the faith, to rescue the faith, which is part of why it was so dangerous and became so popular. The new religion that they constructed out of this historical idealism is generally called liberal Christianity. The essence of Christianity, the liberals from Schleiermacher to Harnack argued, was not in its doctrines and practices, but in its lived experience. Underneath the various historical forms was an abiding essence, which was the life and experience of religion. Doctrines were only temporary expressions of religious experience. And so belief is extrinsic to religion. It's a byproduct. Baptist progressives embraced the historical idealism of liberal Christianity and redefined Baptist identity in terms of its abiding essence, or as they sometimes called it, its genius. This Baptist principle, they argued, was the source of all the various doctrines and practices of all the Baptists of whatever sort and stripe. But the doctrines and practices were temporary expressions suited to the specific historical needs of the Baptists of that day. Different historical needs would lead to different historical expression, different doctrinal expression. The abiding essence could therefore adapt the faith and practice to every age in order to be relevant to that age. For Baptist progressives, this meant adapting the traditional beliefs to accommodate the new learning represented by historical criticism of the Bible and by Darwinism. True Baptists altered their doctrine to keep up with the times. Thus, Baptist modernists could modify their beliefs without, in their estimation, ever losing their Baptist identity. What then was the essence of Baptist identity for progressives? Using Schleiermacher's idealist method, they concluded that it was individualism. That is, they put everyone who they could remotely call a Baptist into a bag, and they shook it up to see if there was one thing that they all had. And the one thing they all had, they said, was individualism, a commitment to individual freedom. And by the way, in idealism, that's the only way you can work. You try to find the lowest common denominator, and then that is the essence of it. And so Baptists, they said, had discovered the truth of the sovereign individual. Individualism meant freedom from extrinsic authority in all matters of the heart and mind, especially religion. And this, they said, was the Baptist gift to the world. This was their genius. This was what it meant to be a Baptist. George A. Lofton, who was a prominent Southern Baptist pastor in Atlanta, in Memphis, and in St. Louis, argued that, quote, the Baptist idea was personal freedom in all matters of religion. A.J.S. Thomas, who was editor of South Carolina's Baptist newspaper, held similarly that freedom is, quote, the very soul of the Baptist faith, end quote. Progressive Baptists recognized that their heritage was, nevertheless, thick with doctrine. But the theological heritage posed little threat to their new Baptist identity because theology was merely a historically conditioned byproduct of religious experience. So despite the fact that Baptists had been saying for 200 years and more that Baptist identity is based upon a unity of faith and practice, the liberals could come along and say, yeah, but that faith and practice was historically conditioned. It was a byproduct of the real Baptist identity, which was individual freedom. And so all this doctrinal heritage was no real threat to them. At least they felt it was not. J.W. Bailey, who was editor of North Carolina's Biblical Recorder in the early part of the 20th century and went on later to become United States Senator from North Carolina, he argued that although Baptists do have some definite beliefs, I'm glad he granted that at least, these beliefs are subordinate to the true Baptist idea. Quote, the Baptist principle is therefore in its root individualism. And again, another quote, their principle, not their doctrine, marks them. So it's individualism, these progressive Southern Baptist leaders said. Individualism, not doctrine, that makes us Baptists. Charles S. Gardner, Charles Spurgeon Gardner, professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, argued that, quote, liberty is the very essence of Baptist polity and life, end quote. Now, Gardner also recognized that Baptist identity must entail some definite beliefs. You can't just believe anything, he said. There must be, quote, there must be some limit beyond which a man cannot go and retain any just claim to denominational fellowship, though in fact his principles did not seem to support this contention. In fact, he advocated preserving, quote, a Baptist type or expression of Christianity, which is easily felt. But he insisted that hard and fast lines cannot be drawn and no one could mark out the limits of our fellowship. Well, this is a very strange concession to the need for some definite belief. In fact, there is no definite belief here. You can't draw any hard and fast lines. It's something that's felt. So what are these definite beliefs that you have to believe? What is the boundary beyond which you cannot go and still be a Baptist? Well, it's impossible to find that. It's impossible to draw that conclusion on these principles. And this is the way these progressive leaders operated over and over again. You see it over and over. They maintain that freedom is the principle. Freedom is the principle. They recognize that they have a conservative mass of people in the churches. And so, when push comes to shove and some leader starts proclaiming that Christ is not divine or that Moses didn't write Genesis or the miracles didn't happen, they ultimately have to give him up and say, well, okay, he's gone too far. And he's no longer a Baptist. But their principles did not sustain them. It was a concession to their conservative denomination. The essence of the Baptist faith, as Baptist liberals viewed it, was not in its doctrines then, but in its life, its spirit. And that spirit, most progressive Baptists felt, was individual freedom. And so the unique mission of the Baptist was to inculcate individualism, which, as Bailey put it, is the very secret of all progress and the great motive for the rise of the race. This meant that no person or institution had a right to encroach upon conscientious beliefs of any individual. Again, oddly, Bailey held that the local church alone is sovereign. In fact, that the local church is completely sovereign. And he held, one of the problems here is that Bailey was addressing the Foreign Mission Board. The Foreign Mission Board at this time was, in fact, investigating the beliefs of candidates for the mission field. They adopted a confession of faith in 1918 or 1919 that they were then applying in their investigations. And Bailey was saying, you can't do this, you shouldn't do this, you can't investigate their faith. Only the church can do that. But in many ways, he's being, in my estimation, disingenuous. Because he held, ultimately, that even the local church cannot reproach an individual for their beliefs. And indeed, ironically, Bailey held that Baptists should constrain one kind of errorist. And you already know what kind of errorist that is. That's the errorist who has the temerity to reproach somebody else for their beliefs. So if you say that somebody else has a wrong doctrine, then you're the one who should not be tolerated. He called upon Baptists to be vigilant against the slightest trenching upon the Baptist principle of individualism. There was no room among the Baptists for persons who held that right doctrine was essential to Baptist identity. The least encroachment of individual freedom, he urged, should be ended forthwith. I'm not sure who's supposed to do this. Its principles don't allow anyone to do this, but there it is. Anyone who seeks to limit perfect individual freedom should have their freedom ended forthwith. For they were not true Baptists, it seems, if they insisted that a common faith and practice was essential to Baptist identity. Now, there's an important event that occurred. It's already been mentioned in one or two of the prior talks. An important trend in the post-World War II period that promoted and fostered this new Baptist identity. And this is the emergence of what I'm calling Southern Baptist ethnicity. I'll use the word ethnic and tribal to describe this important trend. This new understanding of Baptist identity fit well with an additional source of identity that emerged powerfully after the Second World War. Post-war Southern Baptist leaders succeeded in enlisting the majority of Southern Baptist churches in establishing and maintaining uniform Baptist programs. So you see, back in the 1880s and in the early 20th century, there were large numbers of churches that did not participate, did not give money to the cooperative program, did not give money to the mission boards. But after World War II, our leaders were very successful in enlisting the vast majority of churches to participate in all of these things and much more, all the other programs that developed. The proliferation of these programs combined with the rapid growth of Southern Baptist churches in the post-war period to produce a powerful Baptist subculture in the South. The wide participation in the programs of the Southern Baptist Convention now combined with efforts to subordinate doctrine to experience and resulted in what can only be called an ethnic or tribal source of identity. The cooperative endeavors that the Baptist churches initiated in 1845 became increasingly important in strengthening Southern Baptist identity throughout the 20th century. A W.O. Carver, longtime professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in fact, I thought that Russ Bush was going to name his name as one of the early ringleaders of Baptist liberalism. He argued, for example, that cooperative missionary efforts created Baptist denominationalism and were the source of Baptist unity. So you see, he's shifting from common belief and practice to a common participation in missionary endeavors. Quote, before the beginning of the missionary movement among us, there were Baptist churches, but there was hardly a Baptist denomination, end quote. I wonder if Carver ever read any of the newspapers that he ostensibly, from the period he's ostensibly talking about, because they spoke of the Baptist denomination over and over again. See, Carver got our history wrong. The moderates, the progressives got our history wrong, then they used that history to tell us what a true Baptist is. And shame on us, we don't go back and read the newspapers and the association minutes, and we don't get it right either because we just receive what they've given us. We read the books, we read the articles that they've written, and we think they must be right. Well, over and over again, they're not right, and we need to go back and get it from the source. The stream is purest, nearest the source. So, to the sources. And so Carver continued, missions created Baptist identity. It, quote, it took missions to give us a sense of oneness, end quote. Missions also, Carver said, drove Baptist progress in doctrine, in education, in culture, and Christian piety. Without cooperative endeavors, Carver seemed to say, there could be no Baptist identity. In the post-war period, Southern Baptist programs proliferated widely and established deep roots in most churches. These programs produced a powerful Southern Baptist subculture that fostered a tribal identity. Churches made Southern Baptists in the following way. They were born into the group. They were nurtured in the rituals and practices of the group. And upon completion of certain rites of passage, they were certified as authentic members of the group. Many contemporary moderate leaders have explained this view of Baptist identity in recent years in shocking detail. In fact, one of the books I think we should have is this moderate book edited by Cecil Staton on Why I Am a Baptist. It's shocking. Cecil Sherman in that book said that he was a Baptist because his parents were. And he knows he shouldn't say that. He knows it shouldn't be true, but he has to confess it's true. I'm a Baptist because my parents were. Donna Forrester. She's not in that book. This was an article written in the Spartanburg newspaper a few years ago. Donna Forrester, who refused to leave Southern Baptist, despite widespread opposition to her ordination, considered her Baptist identity a birthright similar to nationality. She said this, I could no more be a Methodist than I could be from Wisconsin. Think about that. She was born a Baptist in the same way that she was born an American and a Southerner. Molly Marshall said that she had always been a Baptist. Think about that. For it was her heritage. It was the same, she said, as being alive. Gary Parker concluded that many are Baptists because they are born and nurtured into it. We breathe Baptist air and drink Baptist water and eat Baptist chicken, end quote. Nancy Sehested, who caused some little stir in the Shelby Baptist Association, that's down the road from you here, some years back. She recognized the ethnic or tribal character of her Baptist identity. Quote, I was born into the tribe of Baptists. She even uses the word here. It's amazing. I was born into the tribe of Baptists. My siblings and I were all schooled in the tribal ways from the Texas branch of the House of Southern Baptists. End quote. I appreciate their ability to reflect so carefully upon their identity. Cecil Staton, who edited the book, summarized the experience of so many post-war Southern Baptists, quote, I am Baptist born and Baptist bred. It would be almost impossible for me to be anything other than Baptist. When post-war Baptists said that they were born Southern Baptists, they meant that they were nurtured into an ethnic tradition, a distinct Southern Baptist vision of life, values, and society. The elements that shaped this identity included such experiences as walking the aisle and receiving baptism by immersion, attending Baptist youth camps, participating in the Baptist Young People's Union or its successor, the Baptist Training Union, attending a Baptist college or seminary, and receiving a weekly dose of ethnic indoctrination in Sunday school classes taught the curricula sent down from Nashville's Baptist Sunday School Board. Perhaps more than any other program, however, the Woman's Missionary Union shaped this Baptist identity. The WMU enrolled the youth of each church in such weekly training programs as the Girls Auxiliary, we know it usually as the GAs, and the Royal Ambassadors, the RAs. Here they trained children in the Bible, discipleship, world missions, history, and culture. They required them to memorize the structure and workings of the SBC. Here they created Baptists. For much of the 20th century, this Southern Baptist ethnicity was the glue that held the denomination together. You see, the conservatives came under this influence as well. It's not all a bad thing. This was the glue that held the denomination together while our growing diversity pushed us apart, like the strong nuclear force that holds an atom's protons and neutrons together despite the fact that the protons naturally repel each other. Ethnicity held Southern Baptists with differing doctrines and identities together. There were some defections. Some conservative churches withdrew and identified with one or another fundamentalist movement. Some modernists withdrew and joined the Episcopal Church or some other denomination. And I would say, when they left, they stayed Southern Baptist. Sam Hill, a historian, left the Southern Baptist Church decades ago and became what he calls a Southern Baptist Episcopalian. Once again, confessing the tribal or ethnic source of his identity. But whether conservative or moderate, they felt in their bones that they were authentic Southern Baptists and could not conceive of any other identity. Their identity was not chosen, it was given. They were born Baptist. And it was similar in some ways to being Jewish. I think it's a very helpful analogy. Baptist girls went through all the stages of the GA's missions education program, from maiden to lady-in-waiting, to princess to queen with the scepter, to queen regent. And the Baptist newspapers in the 50s and 60s printed the pictures of their coronation ceremonies, faithfully, church after church, sending in these pictures. Go back through your Baptist newspaper, 1950s, 1960s. This is an extraordinary thing to see. Some of you lived through this. Baptist boys did the same thing in the RAs, from page to squire, to knight, to ambassador extraordinary, finally to ambassador plenipotentiary. If they could say that, they should pass. Such experiences function in many ways like a bar mitzvah. Having completed these rites of passage, they were now Baptists. Conversion, walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer, being baptized, believing a few Baptist-like ideas. These things were important, but they could not make you, in the end, authentically Baptist. Once you were a queen regent or ambassador, plenipotentiary, your Baptist identity was secure. Moderates took pride in the tradition of freedom and tolerance they discovered in college and seminary and embedded this idea into their native tribalism. They valued religious liberty, individual freedom, and church autonomy as the essence of being Baptist. They honored Baptists for their contributions to Western democracy and to religious liberty. And so this powerful strand of Southern Baptist identity in the post-World War II period was not mere ethnicity. For moderates, this ethnicity had a meaning, a purpose. Being Baptist meant supporting and perpetuating the Baptist idea of individual freedom. Such progressive moderates held that Baptist identity inhered primarily in individual freedom, and they concluded that conservatives who placed doctrinal limits on denominational service were, quote, not true Southern Baptists, end quote. Let me offer just a few reflections here. I told you I'd go beyond description to a little prescription, so here's a little bit of prescription. It's both description and prescription. I'm going to describe what I think is going on in large degree in our churches now, and this is a hard thing to discover. It's much easier to go back and look 40, 50 years later, to gather up all the records, to look across the entire expanse. It's much more difficult to do it when you have a more limited vision. But I'm going to make the attempt and offer some prescription as well. Although the progressives made extraordinary progress in the convention, they found it tough sledding because most rank-and-file Baptists rejected the unbelieving historical criticism that seemed to deny so much of what the Bible taught, for indeed it did deny it. And they rejected the Darwinism. And they did not embrace the rather subtle historical idealism that sought to reconcile the Bible with the criticism and the evolution. In fact, J.W. Bailey, whom I've mentioned a couple times here as a progressive leader, he acknowledged that, quote, not one Baptist in a thousand conceives the genius of the Baptist position, end quote. You think this would have been a clue of some sort that maybe he's on the wrong track. Conservative Southern Baptists felt that being Baptist must include commitment to certain fundamental doctrines like inerrancy, substitutionary atonement, salvation only by personal faith in Christ. And so being Baptist for conservatives was first and foremost about faithfulness to Christ as revealed in his inspired and inerrant word. And if necessary, conservatives were prepared to leave the tribe in order to remain Baptists. Conservatives were prepared, if necessary, to leave the tribe. Conservative Southern Baptists, one of the reasons so many of them stayed in is because they too had been born and bred Baptist, in part. That is, they too shared in this other source of Baptist identity, beyond belief in doctrine, belief in practice. But conservatives were willing, if necessary, to leave the tribe to remain Baptist. And if we had not made the effort that we had, if God had not raised up in his mercy leaders like Paige Patterson and Paul Pressler, many, many, many of our churches would have left by now. Conservatives made it a fighting point that tribal credentials could not suffice for Baptist identity. But conservatives, nevertheless, have been deeply influenced by the progressive leadership of the convention in the 20th century. Moderates controlled what was taught in the college and seminary classrooms and in the Sunday school. They wrote the books that told us our history, our doctrine, and our identity. They taught us how to function as churches, as associations, and as conventions. We recognized readily in our churches the unscriptural character of some of that heritage. For example, when they rejected the plenary inspiration of the Bible, when they rejected its inerrant character, that was easy to recognize. But much of that influence remains unrecognized, in my estimation. In some areas, we continue in the thoughts and ways that they taught us. But it was not just the moderate leadership that was the source of trouble. Trends in modern Western culture aided and abetted moderate views of Baptist identity on the one hand and constituted an independent source of influence that has also corroded Baptist identity. Americans have embraced a more expansive view of individual freedom as the 20th century progressed, and conservatives have not escaped that influence. The question posed in this presentation is, are Southern Baptists in danger of losing their identity? My response is no, we're not in danger of losing it. We have already lost it. It's not entirely gone, thankfully. There is something left, but much of it is gone. It's a withered relic of what it once was and what it should be. Conservatives have established, for example, that doctrine is central to Baptist identity. That's part of what's left. But we seem to be content to teach only a small set of Bible truth. Is it enough to believe in the full inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible to be a good Christian? Is it enough to believe in the deity of Christ and the necessity of the new birth for salvation and in the reality of miracles? Or should we not also preach the truths and the practical benefits of God's providential control and perfect knowledge of future events? Should we not preach that justification is by faith alone, else we lose the very heart of our missionary motive? Should we not preach the sufficiency of Scripture for Christian life, church order and truth, and urge its relevance? That's just scratching the surface there. Perhaps the most obvious area that we neglect is the Bible's teaching on the church. We have practically abandoned regenerate church membership. Dr. Bush already touched on this. We barely preach a discriminating gospel, in my estimation. We little know how to recognize credible signs of saving faith. Indeed, we think it uncharitable to look for the signs, to even have the temerity to question whether someone might actually be saved, whether their profession might be a real, authentic conversion. We think it uncharitable to even raise the issue. The result is that in our churches, there has been an overproduction of professed Christians. We have diminished the standards of evidence for conversion to the ability to repeat a prayer and a wish to join the church. The result is like when a company waters down its stock. You know, it issues new shares. The volume is increased, but the value is reduced. And judging by the decreasing ages at which we baptize children in our churches, we seem to practice what we do not preach. We're making Baptists by birth, not by faith. By descent, not by belief. And our membership rolls, with their extensive list of inactive members, testify against us in this area. And I believe that on the judgment day, we will bear some part in the judgment upon those persons who are on our roll and yet do not believe. Let's go out and find them. Let's go out and warn them that if they are trusting in their membership in our church, they are placing their trust in a false hope. Let's warn them to flee the wrath to come, to seek safety, redemption, in the only place that there is, faith in Christ Jesus. On the Lord's Supper, we are disorderly. We seem to reject Scripture's clear teaching. For example, in the New Testament, we know of no persons who partake in the Lord's Supper who are not baptized. Yet we invite, in most of our churches, I don't know if it's most, certainly in many of our churches, we invite persons who are unbaptized to come and take the Lord's Supper. Anyone who professes belief, whether they have complied with the first command of Jesus Christ, the most basic command of discipleship, or not. More than that, in many churches, even conservative churches, we just invite all persons to come and take. You know what we do when we do that? We're inviting them to come and eat and drink judgment on themselves. Therefore, Paul said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Paul says that people in Corinth had died, that God had judged them for their unworthy administration of the Lord's Supper. I don't think we believe that God does that now, or that he can do it, or that he will do it. We seem to trifle with God. Many of our churches have abandoned or want to distance themselves from congregational church government. In my estimation, this has nothing to do with the question of elders. Most of our churches in the cities have more than one elder anyway. We just don't recognize it. Everyone who's ordained is an elder. If you're ordained a pastor, you're an elder. I don't have time to talk about ordinations. Lots of disorder there, too. The issue with congregational church government here, in my estimation, we've forgotten why we're congregational. We know we're supposed to be, but we don't know why. Moderates taught us that we're congregational because of our commitment to freedom and autonomy. That seems to be a pretty slender reason when you're faced with some very difficult issues in the churches. But we show here that we have drunk too deeply from the moderates. Well, Baptists once believed that congregationalism was scriptural, and they could readily point to passages that supported it. Passages like Matthew 18, where the person is expelled by the church. Not by the bishop, not by the pastor, not by the elders, but by the church. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul commands the church to put out the immoral man. Passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient. It wasn't the pastor, it wasn't the elders who inflicted the excommunication, the expulsion. It was the majority, the congregation. Our churches have abandoned scriptural church discipline. Now, we do practice a slender church discipline in our churches, don't we? The church staff who sin, they pay the price, don't they? What do they get? They get paid leave. They get Christian counseling. They get a severance package. And they get a commendation and declaration that they are cured. And then we send them along happily to the next church so they can commit the same crimes there. This is an area where most conservative pastors are aware of our disobedience as churches. I've seen widespread interest, acknowledgement, guilt over the fact that we do not practice what Christ requires of us as churches in this area. Moderates and our individualist culture have taught us that it ought not, indeed that it cannot be done, but Baptists once thought otherwise. As best I can tell, Christ still commands it. I do not believe with Walter Sheridan or Cecil Sherman that these parts of the Scripture have been so historically conditioned as to have been bypassed by God's revelation. God does not change. His Scripture is relevant for every age. This command is still with us. Christ still requires it of our churches. Shall we who know our Master's will refuse to do it? Let us be wise. Let us be thoughtful. Let us be careful. Let us consult with one another. Let us recover our memory. Let us read about how our Baptists in the past did church discipline. But by all means, let us begin to do it as our Lord requires. We have established as a denomination that we will no longer support seminary professors who teach contrary to the beliefs of the Bible, the beliefs that we confess as churches. But we have seen some disagreement in recent years about the need to require other denominational servants to subscribe to our beliefs as a condition of service. In other ways, we show that we have adopted moderate views of Baptist identity. We're not sure that we can draw doctrinal boundaries to our fellowship. Baptist associations in generations past expelled member churches that departed from the beliefs and practices that association of churches had adopted as the foundation of their fellowship. And some of our associations in recent years have successfully expelled churches that departed from Scripture in certain areas. Homosexuality, the ordination of women as pastors, baptism, and Pentecostalism. But in many of these cases, the expulsions came only with the greatest difficulty. And the outcome hung upon the slenderest of threads in some cases. And in many associations, churches with such disorders remain members in good standing. There's a church that refuses to name the name of Jesus Christ. There's a church in a Southern Baptist association that has committed itself to not naming the name of Christ. Because they're worshiping in a synagogue in order not to offend the ones that are hosting them. Maybe they've moved out of that synagogue by now, I don't know. That's too high a price to pay for a church building. There's a church in good standing, one of our associations, that has tolerated in its membership persons who have proudly paraded their serial adultery openly to the world. They published it in a book. Yet they remain members in good standing in that church, and that church remains a member in good standing in its association. There are conservatives in that association who know that this is wrong, and yet for one reason or another, they can't seem to get up a majority to do anything. To permit such aberrant churches to remain in the association constitutes an endorsement of those errors. For the association represents a fellowship of doctrine and practice. The other member churches thus participate in the sins of these churches. Now, most of our churches do explicitly repudiate such errors, but they have no heart for expelling heretical churches. You see, it seems so churlish. It seems unkind. Because modern sensibilities have taught us what civility is, not the Bible. Above all, even conservative churches seem to agree with the moderates that such an action is a violation of the autonomy and independence of the churches. And we ourselves sometimes suspect that this really is the essence of Baptist identity. And so we cave. We concede their argument and feel that we have no right to take action against another church. Let me just say this. Those churches are free to refuse the name of Christ if they want to. Every church is free to openly endorse serial adultery in their members if they want to, but that association is completely free also. Completely free to repudiate its fellowship with such churches, to expel them from membership. To argue otherwise is to make the association the slave of the individual church. Let us say once for all that true Baptist churches will not walk together with churches that discount the authority of the Holy Scriptures or deny the deity of Jesus Christ or who give false hope of salvation apart from faith in Christ. Let us insist on unity based on sound denominational principles, on our commitment to the same faith and practice. Agreement on fundamental principles is necessary to fellowship. And let us determine that our faith and practice shall be based on Scripture, not on modern sensibilities, not on some interpretation of Baptist tradition, not even on the beliefs and practices of some ostensible golden age of Baptist history. Let us recover our Baptist identity. Let us recover a fully biblical Christian identity. There are signs that the Spirit of God is moving in our churches. Do we have the will? I don't know how much time we have left here, Greg. We have time for a couple questions. Greg said two. Brother